couple Fridays ago, I got to see my daughters get all gussied up for the homecoming dance. It was a surreal experience for me. It was bittersweet, because on the one hand, they were both beautiful and lovely, but on the other hand, they were beautiful and lovely, and they both went with groups of friends, but Elizabeth's group of friends decided to go as couples within the group, and that was a little hard for me. See, I'd never met the young man who asked to attend the function with her. I refused to call it a date, but I'd never met him until about an hour before they went to the homecoming dance. Her group of friends were together for pictures, and I got to meet him. Now, fortunately, leading up to this, I had allies. I had other students who knew me at the school, and I had some teachers who knew me. And so they made sure to reinforce in young Will that I am a mean old man, that I am hard as they come, that I'm intimidating. Now, we had never spoken at this point, but they assured him that this was true. One of her friends really hammed it up and shared how intimidating I am. Now, this her friend has been to our home a number of times, and if you know her friend Olivia, you know she does not in any way think I'm intimidating. In fact, I might be a little intimidated of her. Yet, that is what they were saying to poor Will. Well, we met that night, and I tried to put him at ease as best I could, and then right before my wife and I left, I gave her one last hug, and imagine the scene. I'm hugging my lovely, beautiful daughter, and I tell her, I love you, right as Will steps up. And right as Will steps up and I'm about to utter these words to my daughter, our eyes lock. And I'm looking directly at this young man in the eyes, and I say, I love you. It was awkward, so I quickly let Alyssa go, and I reached out, and I shook his hand, and I pulled him in close as if to clarify and said, I love her. Totally unintended, but I'm pretty sure it came off as a very serious threat, which I'm okay with. You see, introductions are important. They're supposed to set the stage for the relationship between the two who are being introduced. Well, so far in Exodus, Pharaoh has only been introduced to Moses. You know Moses, right? He's the guy before the guy. Moses is like the warm-up band. You only tolerate the warm-up band because you know the band is coming, the band that you paid all that money for the ticket for. That's the act you really want to see, but these guys get to get up and they get to strum and pound on their drums and do all that crazy stuff, and so you put up with them. That's Moses. He didn't leave a very positive or a very authoritative impression on Pharaoh. Well, in our text today, God will introduce himself to Pharaoh, and it's a one-sided introduction. Because even though Pharaoh doesn't know God, God certainly knows Pharaoh. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. So Yahweh said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And you will forgive me ahead of time. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanak, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the son of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of their fathers, of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom Yahweh said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. Now in verse 9, Moses and Aaron are so thoroughly defeated. They're just crushed. The whole people, their spirits are broken. They have no hope. So Yahweh says to Moses, let me tell you something about God. He shows up on time, every time. At just the right time, he shows up to encourage and to strengthen his people. He doesn't do this when they think he should, but when he knows the time is right. Now we need to pause on that for a moment. We need to gaze at the wonder of who our God is. He shows up on time, every time. Because he's always in control. That's why he's always on time. Well, right when Moses and Israel are feeling the most discouraged and the most disheartened, God speaks to Moses. He tells Moses, go to Pharaoh, order Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave the land. Now, at the beginning, the first time he was to approach Pharaoh, remember, he was to do it very politely. Please, may we go. Not anymore. No, now you go and tell him a message from the sovereign God. Send my people away. This is what Moses wanted all along. You think he'd be really, really excited. Finally, I get to go in and I get to bust some chops. But Moses is discouraged. Things are about to change for Pharaoh. He's about to meet Yahweh, God of Israel, for the first time. Remember a few chapters ago, he asked the question, who is Yahweh and why should I obey him? Well, he's about to meet him. But Moses is discouraged, and so God must first deal with Moses. Moses tells God that his own people haven't listened to him, so why in the world would Pharaoh listen to him? He says in Hebrew, his lips are uncircumcised. When they translated this a couple hundred years before Jesus into Greek, they used the word without words. My lips are without words. He's like, I don't even know what to say. I have nothing to say to Pharaoh that is going to cause him to listen. How? Why me? Why are you sending me? Look, how many times has God told him what to say, but also that Pharaoh wouldn't listen to him? Yeah, I know Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. I've said that 100 times, Moses. See, God isn't requiring Moses to be successful. God is requiring Moses to be faithful. If Moses will be faithful, so will God, and God is always successful in what he tries to do. God will bring about success. So he gives them a charge, a recommissioning, a renewed mission. Go and speak to Pharaoh and then bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. But then the text shifts very suddenly, and it's odd when you read it because it interrupts the story, it seems. We have this genealogy, right? It gives the lineage of Aaron, really. Moses is his brother, but it's not giving Moses' lineage. It's giving Aaron's lineage. And like many genealogies in Scripture, this one is selective. That means there are gaps. The son of can mean the grandson of or the great-grandson of, right? It doesn't have to include every single generation. The whole point that he's making here is, where does Aaron come from? What is his history? It's important because Aaron and his offspring are those who will be the first priests of Israel, and only the offspring of Aaron will be priests in Israel. Now, there are a number of interesting things we can look at in the genealogy, but there's one I think fits our purpose, and it's connected to what God is saying to us this morning. In verse 25, we have Eleazar, who is Aaron's son. It's his third son. What you read when you, in the intervening years, the 40 years in the wilderness, is that Nadab and Abihu do something. They don't treat God as holy, and they're wiped out. So now Eleazar is left the third son. He marries a daughter of Putiel. We have no idea who he is. And he has a son that they name Phinehas. Cool name. He had a best friend named Ferb. Sorry. I needed to laugh. This is the Phinehas who rescued Israel from God's wrath. After the Exodus had happened, Israel sinned against God. In the 40 years in the wilderness, they were worshiping the false god Baal along with the Moabites, and they were committing sexual immorality with the Moabites. God was angry. In fact, Phinehas is the guy who rescued them from God's wrath. In fact, listen to how Moses describes it in Numbers 25. Behold, this is again, after the Exodus, they're wandering around the wilderness waiting to go into the promised land. Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of a whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they're gathered together as a nation and they are repenting. They are crying out to God for mercy because they have sinned against him through worshiping Baal and through committing sexual immorality with a foreign woman. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And Yahweh said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the entire people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him, that is, I give to Phinehas, the covenant of my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him, to Phinehas, and to his descendants after him, the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, Moses married a Midianite woman, and that wasn't a problem. So the problem in this story isn't that this man of Israel went and married a Midianite woman. But remember, Israel is in the very act of lamenting their sin of sexual immorality with a foreign people and of worshiping a false god when this man brings a foreign woman into his tent. While they're in the act of repenting, while they're confessing their sin to God, while they are weeping in God's presence, he does this in the sight of everyone. Everyone can see him do this. It's like you're gathered together and there's this guy walking right in front of you, the woman, and they go into the tent, and you know what they're doing in the tent. There's no indication that this man and woman were married. There's no indication that she was a worshiper of Yahweh. He's doing the very thing Israel had just lost 24,000 people over. Well, Phinehas recognizes the horror of the sin, the danger that it posed to the rest of the nation. So he takes a spear, he runs into the tent, and he runs the spear right through the both of them while they were in the act. Here's why this is relevant to our text today. The name Phinehas is an Egyptian name. It means the dark-skinned one. Now, how does a light brown-skinned man like Aaron have a son who has another son who is dark-skinned? If he himself, well, how does any man who is light-skinned have a dark-skinned baby? He marries a dark-skinned woman. Do you see what's happening here? This means that a black man was the grandson of Aaron, and it is through that black man that God establishes the perpetual priesthood for Israel. What does this mean? He, the first Israelite priest who gets this perpetual priesthood, is the one who spared the nation from further destruction at the hands of God. In reward for his faithfulness, God promises that the priesthood would go through him, not through Aaron's other sons. It would go through Phinehas. Here's the point. The covenant with Israel was never meant to be an ethnic covenant that was limited to a specific ethnic people, because that specific ethnic people was never a specific ethnic people. It was always made up of the nations. Sure, it was majority those who had the DNA of Aaron, but it was never from the beginning limited to a specific ethnic group of people. The people of God have always, from the beginning, been a mixed group of people. Well, after inserting this genealogy, Moses backs up the story to how it started. He says, now that you know which Moses and Aaron we're talking about, remember, the same Moses and Aaron God spoke to, the same Moses and Aaron who went to speak to Pharaoh, the same Moses and Aaron who will lead them out of Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron, let's get back to the story. This Moses asks how he could possibly go in and speak to Pharaoh since he's wordless. I don't even know what to say. How can I possibly? Okay, now we're back to where we were. He's asking God, what could I possibly say to Pharaoh? Chapter 7, verse 1. I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, is going to be your prophet. I will tell you what to say, you will tell him what to say, and he will say it to Pharaoh. That's how you're going to have words, Moses. You don't need to come up with your own words, because I'm going to give them to you. Still, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. Through this, God says he's going to multiply his signs and wonders. And then he's going to lay his hands on Egypt. He won't be able to give him a back rub. He's going to lay his hands on Egypt, and they will bring Israel out of Egypt, this same Moses and Aaron. But notice why in verse 5. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. The Egyptians will know, not I'm God Almighty, full of power and fury. The Egyptians will know, I am Yahweh. The same people who were complicit in enslaving the men and women of the Hebrews. The same people who were involved in the murder of Hebrew babies. The same people who gladly profited from the oppression of the Hebrew people. The same people who don't know Yahweh, God of Israel. They are the people, he says, who are going to know that I am Yahweh. The work of God has never been limited to a specific ethnic group. God wants the Egyptians to know. What is God doing in the book of Exodus? He is revealing himself to the world. Remember Pharaoh's question a few chapters back. Who is Yahweh? Why should I listen to him? The next several chapters are God saying, well, let me introduce myself. You're not going to like it, but I'm going to introduce myself. Who is Yahweh? Let me show you who I am. Think of this. God wants Egyptians to know him. The people who are oppressing his people. He wants to save men and women, whether they're Israelites ethnically or not. He wants to save men and women regardless of their skin color. He wants to save men and women regardless of their particular sins. Remember, he doesn't say that Egypt is going to know him as God Almighty. Egypt will know, I am Yahweh. When God reveals himself as Yahweh, he's revealing himself as a great Savior. God wants to save Egyptians. Moses and Aaron here are crushed with broken spirits. God speaks to Moses and Aaron to recommission them. And he does this by reminding Moses what he is about. He will demonstrate his power and glory, not only through judging Egypt, he will, but not only through judging Egypt, but by saving many Egyptians. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. There is judgment because I'm holy, but there is also salvation because I'm merciful. Because of this, God now gives Moses and Aaron some specific instructions. When Pharaoh asks for proof, when he asks for evidence that this Yahweh, God of Israel, has sent them, Aaron is to throw down his staff so that it becomes a serpent. Text says they did this. But Pharaoh, he's got lots of magicians at his disposal. He calls his magicians again. They replicate this miracle by their secret arts. Now think of this. As each magician throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent, just like Aaron's staff became a serpent. Now, these magicians, they are actually priests in service to various gods throughout Egypt. This is a religious thing happening here, right? They probably have some sort of magical incantation when they throw it down, and somehow it becomes a serpent. Their secret arts enable them to mimic what God does. Now, we have to understand something here. At the beginning of the plagues, these miracles that God performs, this is not a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. This is not a battle between Israel and Egypt. This is not even a battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh or Yahweh and the magicians. No, this is a battle between Yahweh, God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt. In fact, in chapter 12, right before the final plague, the death of the firstborn, God says directly, I am executing my judgments, plural, on the gods of Egypt. Look, no one would be impressed by God defeating a mere human. No one, right? Of course a human would lose that battle. But this is a battle between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And through this battle, when Yahweh defeats the gods of Egypt, he will demonstrate that he and he alone is God, and it won't be much of a battle. Remember, as we saw, we went through the book of Revelation, the spiritual battle that is taking place behind the scenes often spills over into the physical world. When God's people are being persecuted, it's a spiritual battle that impacts the physical world, but it remains a spiritual battle. We know the battle is not against the Egyptians because God was planning to save many of the Egyptians. Acting on behalf of the gods of Egypt, though, the magicians are able to replicate the miracle of turning their staffs into serpents. Verse 12, he says, for each man, that is each magician, cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Don't mess with Yahweh. I find it so humorous that the staffs the magicians threw down were their magical staffs. They throw their magical staffs down, they become serpents, and then God's staff, he eats them, swallows them up. They don't have their staffs anymore. I can't imagine they just go to Walmart and buy another one. They don't have them anymore. Don't mess with Yahweh. Now, even though God demonstrates his superiority over the magicians, over their dark arts, and therefore the gods they served, Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he won't listen to them. Because of this, God speaks to Moses, tells him this. Then he tells him to go to Pharaoh in the morning as Pharaoh is going out to the water. This is probably a lot like another Pharaoh's daughter many years before who had gone out to the water in the morning when Moses was a baby. Remember, it was probably some religious ritual that he's going to engage in. Moses is to stand on the bank of the Nile, and he is to announce to Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to tell you to let his people go, but so far, you haven't obeyed. By this, you, singular, by this, you shall know that I am Yahweh. Remember Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? God says, let me introduce myself. Pharaoh is going to know Yahweh is a great Savior. Only this time it won't be Pharaoh who is being saved. Pharaoh will know Yahweh is a great Savior when Yahweh saves his people from Pharaoh, and he will be powerless to do anything about it. Moses is to strike the water of the Nile. It's going to turn into blood. This does not have to be literal blood. The Hebrew word for blood can mean the color of blood, blood red. Whatever causes the water to turn blood red will kill the fish. The Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will not drink from it. Moses and Aaron do exactly as God commanded, finally, and the water is turned into blood. All the fish died, and the river stank, and the people wouldn't drink from it. This is no longer a private demonstration of Yahweh's power. Originally, it was a private demonstration to Pharaoh and his advisors, but now it's not a private demonstration anymore. Now it is a national demonstration. Everyone is going to know that Yahweh, God of Israel, is sovereign over the waters of Egypt. It affects the entire Nile. It affects all the irrigation canals they dug from it. It affects the reservoir pools they had dug. It even affects water they had already collected in buckets. This is a public demonstration of his power. But I want you to see that it's also a very gentle demonstration. What's a gentle judgment? It's mostly an inconvenience, right? No one dies. I mean, the fish die, but no one dies from this plague. They got to dig down next to the river to get fresh water. That seems not some muddy water. It's not the best water, but neither is drinking out of the water everybody bathes in. But it's an inconvenience, right? Well, the magicians also are not particularly impressed by this demonstration of power. In verse 22, it says they are able to replicate the miracle. They dig down, they get some fresh water, and with their secret arts, they turn that fresh water into blood. But all they could do is mimic what God had done. They cannot turn the Nile back into fresh water. They can't make it unread. They can't make it stop stinking. They can't put the fish back in it. All they can do at best is copy Yahweh, God of Israel. Our text ends with a statement that 7 days passed. 7 days, mind you, of incredible patience. Remember, this first miracle was inconvenient. But we will see that each successive plague will get worse and will bring more harm and destruction, more suffering upon Egypt. If Pharaoh would just let God's people go, Egypt will be left with a week-long inconvenience. But God plans to save the Egyptians, and so he must harden Pharaoh's heart so that he can perform even greater wonders than this. To understand what's happening in this text, we have to try to imagine a world in which almost no one on the planet knows the one true God. A world in which the basic ideas about the one true God are not known. See, there had been a couple times in history prior to this when knowledge of God was universal on the planet, right? In the Garden of Eden, literally everyone in the world knew who God was. But then they forgot and turned away from him. And then we come to the flood. Only 8 people left on the ark, right? Everyone else is dead. Literally every single person on the planet knew who God was. But in the years after the garden, in the years after the flood, men and women began to turn away from this knowledge, and they began to invent for themselves their own gods. Gods they could control and manipulate. I mean, after all, if you're going to be accountable to someone, better to make that person someone you can control, right? Yeah, I mean, we all want to be our own boss, don't we? Well, in a world in which almost no one knew him any longer, God appears to a man named Abraham, makes a promise to him through Abraham and his offspring, that is through his children, God is going to bless all the nations of the world. The only problem was Aaron's wife was barren. She was unable to have children. As years went on after this promise, she soon made it past the age that women could give birth. And yet, Abraham believed, and even though she was long past childbearing age, his wife conceived and she had a son. Abraham's son then has a son, and this son has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. They would move to Egypt because of a famine. In Egypt, they would grow to be a vast number of people. And even though they were oppressed and forced into slavery, God blessed them because through them, God was planning to bless all the nations of the world. Still, knowledge of the one true God was limited. Even among the Israelites, very few knew of him or knew much about him. And the people he claimed as his people know very little about him. I mean, at this point in human history, people had invented literally thousands of gods. There were gods in control of the Nile River. There were gods in control of the weather. There were gods in control of fertility. There were gods in control of crops. There were gods in control of animals. People invented gods for everything, because if you invent a god, you can control that god. In this system, all you had to do was perform some ritual to appease the god, and then that god would no longer be angry and would do whatever you ask. Enter Yahweh, God of Israel. He is not a god who can be manipulated. He is not a god who can be forced into doing anything. He is not a god who can be forced to be stopped from doing something. The people don't know this, though, so he appears to Moses one day to begin the introduction of himself. What God is doing in Exodus is introducing himself to the entire world through Moses, through Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham, and therefore all of Abraham's offspring will receive that blessing. And as we discover in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, the true offspring of Abraham aren't those who share his DNA, they are those who share his faith. They happen to be concentrated in a particular nation at a particular time in history. What God is doing in Exodus is revealing himself to the world. He is showing the world what he is like. Look, God could have started out with the most severe plague. He could have immediately brought judgment on Egypt. And he would have been perfectly righteous in doing so. No one will be able to point fingers at him and say, this was the wrong approach. You came in too heavy-handed. God doesn't need to warn anyone. He most certainly doesn't need to offer mercy to anyone. Yet by delaying the full weight of his judgment against Egypt, he is offering exactly that. See, God starts out with an inconvenience and will slowly ramp up the severity of the plagues. They will get very severe. It will culminate in the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. But God doesn't start there because he's merciful and patient and kind and gracious and loving. Remember what he's doing in Exodus. He's revealing himself. He's demonstrating through his actions what he is like. Listen to what he said in Moses. We're going to see this later in chapter 34. But Moses had asked, show me your glory. Show me what it is about you that makes you so beautiful. Why are you so lovely, God? Show me this. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Look, God is holy and he is just, so the guilty will be punished. Yet, he offers to make the guilty not guilty. That's the only way he can gather to himself a people. Everybody's guilty, and so if they're going to be his people, he has to make them not guilty. His patience in delaying the most severe judgment reveals something profound about God. Listen, God will turn Nile rivers into blood, but he'd rather turn the Nile into wine. Just like he will do one day at a wedding in Cana. God is profoundly just, and so evildoers will be punished. But that doesn't reveal God fully, and God wants to be known fully. The incredible thing is God would rather show mercy to a sinner than judgment. But mercy will only be on his terms. He's not a God of Egypt. He cannot be manipulated. You can't force him into anything. He's the sovereign God. There is no other God who's sovereign. When Paul says in Romans that the gospel is the power of God, think of what that means. He could have written that judgment is the power of God, and if we read that, we ought to be like, duh. What human can stand before an all-powerful God on judgment day? Duh, judgment's going to be an expression of his power. What's an even greater display of his power, though? The gospel of Jesus. It's not so surprising that God can judge. What is so surprising is that God will save. It isn't why does God say not save everyone. It's that why does he save anyone? That's the demonstration of his power. I've pointed out all along in this series that what is happening in Exodus, and really throughout the entire Bible, is called progressive revelation. This means that God is revealing himself little by little throughout history. He couldn't just dump everything that we know about God onto Moses and Israel in the wilderness. That way it would just overwhelm them. I mean, a kindergarten teacher doesn't show up on the first day of class with a broom full of kindergartners and, well, now students, here's what you need to understand. X equals negative B plus or minus the square root of B squared minus 4AC. You divide that by 2A. I don't even understand that. You start out by, here's how you count to 10. Here's what the number 3 looks like. When you see this symbol, it means the number 3. It means this many, not this many. God must begin revealing himself to the world by demonstrating the basics. Yahweh, God of Israel, here's how you can know what he's like. He's sovereign over the Nile River. He controls the Nile, not Pharaoh, not the Nile itself. It answers to his call. He demonstrates that he's sovereign over the weather. He's actually sovereign over human history. We're going to see in a few weeks that he is the one who actually placed Pharaoh on the throne. Not for Pharaoh's purposes, but for his purposes. There's a reason this Pharaoh is on the throne at this point in history. It is so that God can demonstrate that he's sovereign even over Pharaoh. God has to start with the basics, and that is this. There is a God. You're not him. Get that as a foundation, and everything else begins to fall into place. Now, where does this self-revelation lead us? Well, it leads us to the fullest revelation of who God is. Jesus. You see, Jesus is the full revelation of God. Remember his name actually means, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jesus is Yahweh in human form. Jesus is Yahweh come to rescue his people from death. He comes to offer mercy and grace to all who will believe. That is, he offers salvation on his terms. It's not about what you do. It's whether you will trust in him to do what he will do. It ought to come as no surprise that the same God who rescued a mixed group of people out of Egypt calls his own disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. That's not something new. That's what God's people should have been doing from the beginning. Because Jesus is the full revelation of God, it ought to affect how we live. When God told Moses he was standing on holy ground because God was present, Moses had to respond to this revelation by removing his sandals. It wouldn't do for him to keep his sandals on. That's not the proper response. God reveals himself fully in Christ, and this revelation ought to cause a response in us as well. First, it ought to cause us to worship Jesus, to orient our lives around him, so that his thoughts become our thoughts. We ought to love what he loves, and we ought to hate what he hates. In other words, we ought not to be like Pharaoh, who sees God's revelation, and then simply turns and walks into his house without another concern on his mind. Second, knowing God in Christ ought to affect how we respond to adversity. And this is the really hard one. If God can control the Nile River, if God can control the Nile River, he should be able to control your job situation. It seems to me that causing a river to become blood and kill all the fish, not just the river, but all the tributaries and all the canals and the reservoir pools and the water you had in a bucket on your front porch. If he can turn that into blood, it seems to me he ought to be able to handle your job situation. That seems to be much less complicated. If God can cause the water in Egypt to become blood, then in your times of need, surely he can turn your water into wine. It may not happen when you want it to happen, and it certainly may not happen in the way in which you want it to happen. But one thing we know about God is he is always on time. He is always on time. If God can come to a people who don't know him, introduce himself, and then proceed to rescue them out of 400 years of slavery, then surely God can rescue you from your financial distress. It seems to me, I'm limited to understand that if God can move entire nations out of other nations, particularly when that is the world's sole superpower, then he ought to be able to handle your mere financial distress. Seems to me. If God can encourage a people whose spirits are broken because of their heart's oppression, then surely God can rescue you from your relational distress. Keep in mind, God is not like other gods, gods that humans have invented. He cannot be manipulated or controlled. There is no divine incantation that causes God to respond. There is no magical spell that forces God to do your bidding. There is nothing you can do to appease this God, causing him to favor you so that he will do the thing you're asking him to do. There's no magic with God. No, he's not like that. He's holy. He's the sovereign God who rules over this world and who does as he pleases. And he's good. He rules over this world as he sees fit. And he's good. Which means we can trust him. Not only can we trust him, that means it's that we can love him for it. Jesus is the fullest revelation of who God is. If Jesus is the fullest revelation of who God is, then what is God like? He's a God who saves his people. Not because of the people. Because he's a great Savior. Because of who he is, he loves to save. He cannot be forced into anything. So he hears, because of who he is, he hears the cries of the people he graciously claims as his own, and he remembers his promise. Then he engages in the activities necessary to save them. This requires a response from you the next time you are hurt by someone. This requires a response from you the next time life wounds you. This requires a response from you the next time you are facing a crisis, no matter how big it is, whether God has to move nations to solve it or just change your heart. This response needs to be first a response of worship, a glad recognition that he is God and he is good. He is not mean or capricious. God is not evil, delighting in your suffering. He is good and is worthy of your worship. The right response to God is always worship. Always. There is no response that isn't worship that is a right response to who God is. Second, that response needs to be a glad acceptance that whatever God does is right, including allowing you to suffer longer than you think you ought to suffer, because he is good. He has already demonstrated his purpose in Christ, and that purpose is this: it is to save his people. But he will save you on his terms, not yours. So when life isn't going your way, look to the cross, which means look to Jesus. Look to God to see what God is like. When you see the cross, you see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you see Yahweh saves. This is what will get you through the hard times. He will get you through, not because you are good, but because he is good.